This is called a Bible. I want everyone to grab one of these, put them in your hand, and open to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing to this dysfunctional church, and we get to listen in. Privileged to this, hear this, these words of truth this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. It reads the following. Yet among the mature, it says we do impart or we do speak wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart or we speak a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we bow before you. We would ask that your word, your truth, would come upon each of us in a supernatural, divine way. We pray that the filling of your Spirit, coupled with this word, Lord, would open up our eyes and our hearts and our minds, Lord. I pray that the baggage we might have walked in the doors with this morning would be left aside, and that we would hear your voice speak this morning to each of us, Lord. In spite of us, in spite of our sinful ways, Lord, you would just do the work, the saving work, Lord, upon your children this morning. Lord, we love you. We are in desperate, desperate need for you this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. As we read this text this morning, we often see how cut and dry God's word is and how sharp and pointed the contrasts are. In another place in the Bible, it says, as far as the east is from the west, it's black and white. There's no middle ground or gray area when Paul pens these words. There's no room for wishy-washy or lazy thinking. Paul's arguments here are concise, they're clear, to the point that it should be obvious where you stand and whose side you are on. And most of the Bible is written in such a way. That's why I love God's Word, for it keeps you and I on the straight and narrow. It helps us all to stay focused on what should be of most importance. And believe it or not, it's not the Vikings beating the Bears tonight, all right? I'm just going to tell you that. But we find in this passage two opposing ages, two different time periods, if you will, two contrasting wisdoms, two opposing rulers. We see here the blind versus those who see, the deaf versus those who hear, hearts that are closed and hardened against hearts that are soft and open. We see in this text those who receive Christ and those who reject Christ, those who have the Spirit of God and those who have not received His Spirit, those who love God and those who don't. It's all here, and we have two worldviews colliding head on, and it's all here in this short passage. When the wisdom of this fallen, sinful world is being promoted on all sides with its muddled thinking, with its foolish philosophies, with its false religions and corrupted behavior, Paul here shows the church how to think, what to believe, and why we believe it. And the reason Paul writes in such a way is so that you and I won't settle for anything less than total and absolute trust in the straight-up Word of God. When all is said and done, you will know whose side you belong on. Paul is still dealing here in this text with these intellectual elites in Corinth, these so-called smarty pants. I don't know if anyone uses that term anymore. They thought themselves to be wise and mature and complete. And thus, Paul must continue to address this issue of arrogance and pride that is found within the church. And what Paul is doing here is redefining what it truly means to be wise, to be mature. And what does spiritual maturity and spiritual wisdom look like? What does it look like according to God and His Word? And so if you want to grab that half sheet of paper out, I basically have three provisions of God's wisdom. And the first provision, or God has provided, the number one here, God has provided the place of God's wisdom. That first P is the place of God's wisdom. In other words, where is God's wisdom found? The place of God's wisdom is found where? We see this, and as we read verses 6 and 7, it says, "Yet among the mature we speak this wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart or we speak a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed or predestined or preordained," however we want to put in there, "before the ages for our glory." In verse 7, it says this secret and hidden wisdom that Paul speaks. This marvelous mystery that Paul is proclaiming is none other than the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. It's interesting in the Bible how when you see the word mystery, it's not what we think. Mystery, we think it's something hidden, something that we have to somehow discover, whatever. In the Bible, mystery is something that has already been revealed to us. And that's what we need to remember. The mystery is the fact of the gospel, the mystery of the cross that comes alive for those of us that are born again by the Spirit of God. And it is in this redemptive saving word where true wisdom is found. True wisdom, beloved, is discovered in the holy written voice of God Almighty. God's secret wisdom is not known in any other way other than through God's revelation, His word, His truth. You don't have some sort of higher degree of certain people that, oh, yeah, they're the only ones that got the secret. They're the only ones that can know the mystery of the gospel. All of us that are children of God have understood and appropriated and appreciated the good news, the gospel. And not only is it found in His Word, but thus this wisdom in turn is found in each one of us who claim Christ. We are the recipients of God's wisdom. Would you say, if I was to ask you, would you say you are a spiritually discerning person? Would you consider yourself wise according to God's living word? Beloved, these are phenomenally crucial questions to ask. And I'll take someone who is wise in Christ any day of the week over someone who is seemingly super smart and intelligent. And it's amazing. Years back, I had the blessed gift of working in a group home with, back then we called them something else, it would have been politically correct, but mentally challenged. I don't know what the word is today that they would even call them, but we used to call them MR or so. But, and these guys, there were several in this group home that were in wheelchairs. They might have had an IQ of a kindergartner, first grade, second grader. And yet, several of them knew Jesus. And I saw the wisdom that came from these guys more than the greatest intellect on the planet at times. And why? Because they understood the reality of Jesus. It was just so encouraging for me, and also humbling for me, that God can use any one of us, can't He? It's amazing. It's amazing. And I have had parents, believe it or not, come up to me. And nothing wrong, but they've come up to me and they'll tell me how brilliant their children are. And then in the very next moment, those same children are as disobedient as they come. And the question is, would God say those children are very wise? No. No. And how should we then correctly define what a wise person looks like and behaves like? Who was one of the wisest persons or the wisest person on the planet as we find in the Bible? Solomon. Very good. But let me ask you this. At the end of his life, was he truly wise? Was he wise according to God's standard of wisdom? Let me read from 1 Kings here. It says in chapter 11, it says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh and these Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites and Sidon and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.'" Solomon, though, clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. The guy was a moron. I'm sorry. And it says here, and his wives turned his heart away against the Lord. For when Solomon, listen now, was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. In his heart, this is tragic, guy, beloved, in his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart was of his father David. For Solomon, then, it says, went after these different goddesses and so on, which were an abomination. So Solomon, it says here, did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as David his father. What's the opposite of wise, according to God's word? It's moron. It's foolish. It's foolish. There's an old saying that wisdom comes with age. And I would say in some cases it does. But how wise, if I was to ask you, how wise was Solomon as he aged, as he grew old? Not very. Beloved, you don't have to be old to be wise. All right? You don't need a college degree or multiple titles either before or after your name to be considered wise. All right? You don't need to be an honor student or on the dean's list to be known as wise in the eyes of God. Can I hear a big amen? Amen. A truly discerning person is a biblically wise person. And a biblically wise person is a godly person, a sanctified person, a person who delights in wanting to become more like Jesus. He or she desires to live and walk a holy, sanctified life for the glory of God. Beloved, that should be the aim. That should be the aim of every one of us here this morning, sitting in these chairs. And do you know what kills godly wisdom quicker than anything? Listening to and believing false wisdom and lies. And where do these sources come from? The fake news tells lies. Hollywood tells us lies. The government speaks lies. Our fallen worldview is consumed with falsehoods, lies, and half-truths. Peer pressure from worldly friends promotes foolishness and lies. I knew that growing up. Those that are in that junior high, high school age, beware, they're all around you. It's a fact. When you're having an issue in your daily routine, which we do at times, when you're having what I'd call one of those, and I've had them, one of those worldly temper tantrums, I want you to listen at that point to your self-talk. Listen to your self-talk. And is your self-talk, is it me-centered or is it Christ-centered? The wisdom of this world is all me-centered. The wisdom of God is Christ-centered. And many of you, I know, are on Facebook. I'm not going to say anything against you for doing it. But yet I know for a fact that many vent on this self-absorbed media outlet, and much of the venting, sad to say, is from a fallen, worldly, and false perspective. It truly is. It's like, are you kidding me? What is this person saying? Unbelievable. And we see this all around us. I left the newspapers in the pastor's study this morning. I should have had them. But this week, it became so apparent what I would call worldly viewpoint, and what I would call more prideful and arrogant viewpoint versus a more humble viewpoint. We had two athletes in Minnesota this last week, and they both made the front page of the paper. And one of them was Jimmy Butler. Do you know who he is? Don't care if you do or don't. But he's this basketball player who was just, we've traded. And we got rid of the guy, and it was funny on the front page, and it said exactly this. Pioneer Press stated this. It was a good start to Philadelphia's Jimmy Butler era, however long it might last. And as reporters gathered around Jimmy Butler to ask him about his favorite subject, Jimmy Butler, and here's what he says. I think I'm an incredible human being and teammate. That's what he said. Butler said this, all right? Yet every article and every news broadcast said the same thing. And when you said this about Joe Mauer, they said the exact same thing about Joe Mauer. He retired. They said this on every page, every newscast says, Joe Mauer, he was a class act, a humble guy, a role model, which is rare, it said, in professional sports. Isn't that sad, though? It's rare. And it is true. It's rare in professional sports. But you see the contrast. You see what I'm saying there? It's so stark and obvious. But let's move on. We see where the place of God's wisdom is. It's in His Word and in us. Let's look at the next provision of God's wisdom. It provides what? The purpose. The purpose of God's wisdom. The purpose of God's wisdom. In verses 6 and 8, if you look at your text again in your Word, the Bible here, Paul is taking aim, it says here, at the rulers of his time, those religious and governing authorities of the age. And Paul was unashamed. He was unafraid to confront the ruling authorities of his day. What Paul is saying here is definitely, definitely politically incorrect. If Paul were alive today, he would have been ridiculed for saying what he did here. His name would have been smeared, his character assassinated, again, be it on Facebook or Twitter or these tweets or whatever they call them, newscasts, newspapers, whatever, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They would do everything they can to dismiss Paul's words here. And yet we need to ask ourselves, who would these rulers be that is talked about in this context of this page in 1 Corinthians? And Paul gives us the context. It says here that it is those who crucified. It is the ruling authorities, it says, that crucified. Now listen to what it says. The ruling authorities that crucified the Lord of glory. We have the rulers contrasting here, these ruling authorities of his day, versus the Lord of glory. That word Lord of glory means what? He is sovereign over all. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. The Lord of glory versus these ruling authorities. And they're the ones who put him to death. Basically, in a sense, it was Jesus' enemies. Those enemies, it says here, who will come to nothing. It says who are doomed to pass away along with all their plans, all their philosophies, all their psychology, all their worldly wisdom will be brought to nothing. To nothing. And yet, who would some of those people have been at that time? Both Jews and Romans. It would probably have been Herod and Pontius Pilate on the Roman side, Herod on the Jewish side, Caiaphas on the Jewish side, and so on. They were most likely part of the ruling age of these ruling authorities. The Bible tells us that Satan himself is the ruler of this age. All right? And all were responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. Beloved, those who reject Jesus and his gospel are all enemies of Christ. And guess what? They too are destined to perish. To perish. And Jesus' death, it was very purposeful. I want you to hear this now. It was no unfortunate historical accident. All right? We see clearly, once again, the sovereign hand, will, and purpose of God as he purposely blinds the eyes of his enemies so that they will fulfill their work in crucifying Jesus. For if they have understood God's wisdom, which predetermined the saving effects of the cross, God's enemies would not have lent their aid unknowingly to furthering God's purposes. You see, Satan is not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He was clueless to the fact of what the effects of the cross would do. All right? He really thought he won. He was victorious. I got Jesus. I killed Jesus. I did it. Yeah. He was the biggest fool of them all. And yet, if you think this through, if Satan would have realized that if I kill Jesus on the cross, guess what? It'll be saving souls throughout eternity. And Satan would say, wait a minute, I'm going to hold up on this. Let's not kill the guy. And if Jesus wouldn't have died, guess what? You wouldn't be in these chairs this morning worshiping him. Amen? We see the sovereign hand of God Almighty. Furthermore, if the Jews of that day would have realized that this was truly their Messiah, the anointed one, the expected one, they never would have killed Jesus. But again, it says here that their eyes were blind, their hearts were hardened, their ears were deaf, and so on. It's amazing. And yet, as I was thinking about this week, studying this, I got to thinking that the Apostle Paul was indeed one of those ruling authorities before he was Paul. He was Saul. And then another reason I'm convinced that Paul understood how awesome, how wonderful God's grace and gospel are, how very precious to Paul his grace indeed is. I'm glad we sang that song, Elf, this morning. Grace, grace, God's grace. His grace is so good. And yet I'm convinced if we were alive back then, we too could be shouting in that same crowd, what? Crucify him, crucify. 1 Corinthians, we'll eventually get to this later on, chapter 15. Here's what Paul says, and you can sense it in so many places in the scriptures, how he just appreciated the splendor and wonder and obvious joy that he had in God's grace. And he says here, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy," he says, "to even be called an apostle." Because why? Because I persecuted the church. He was one of those ruling authorities. He goes on here. But, I love this line, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Popeye did not pen those words. Paul did. And his grace towards me was not in vain. He says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Isn't that amazing? Is God's grace so special to you? The power of his grace, the purpose of God's wisdom, salvation brought to a believing sinner through the gospel by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, it was no mere afterthought. In the mind of God, it was extremely purposeful. It was a divine plan set in motion before the world ever came into existence. In the eternal councils between God the Father and Christ the Son and God the Holy Spirit, this glorious salvation was pre-planned, purposeful by our Trinitarian God. In eternity past, all three members of the Godhead got together, covenanted together to save sinners through Jesus Christ on the basis of faith. God the Father covenanted with the Son and the Holy Spirit to elect the people to be saved. God the Son covenanted with the Father and the Holy Spirit to redeem those whom the Father gave to Christ. We talked about that in John. And by and through his own sacrifice on a cross, this glorious resurrection, this is amazing good news. God, the Holy Spirit, covenanted with the Father and the Son, it says, to come to earth and apply the death of Christ to his chosen children by faith, awakening the hearts of the people, bringing them the knowledge of Christ through this thing we call new birth, so that they would become children of God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, if you will, is the applier of our salvation. And when they all work together, theologically, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the ages to set this in motion, it's called the covenant of redemption. But yet, notice the words, again, the purpose here. Notice the words in verse 7, please. Verse 7, at the end, it says, for our glory. For our glory. God predestined, God decreed, God predetermined before the ages, before time began, it says, for our glory. The salvation, the Trinity planned in eternity was not only for the glory of God, but also for our glory. This includes both our future glorification that we'll be guaranteed, new, perfect, heavenly bodies. I can't wait. You know, and we'll be forever sinless. Our daily glorification or sanctification in which we are changed, it says, progressively into Christ's likeness. As it says, again, one day we'll get to it maybe, in Corinthians. And we are being, it says, transformed into his likeness, it says, with ever-increasing glory. From one stage of glory, in other words, to another. And that comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Spirit. I want to look that up, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Beloved, the gospel, hear me now, the gospel was designed, purposely designed to make men and women, what God originally created people to be. Think about it. This is his purpose. This is his ultimate delight. This is our joy in glory. For his glory. It's amazing how purposeful this wisdom was. Let's look at the third and final provision of God's wisdom. And again, we see it's called the power. The power of God's wisdom. And as we dig deeper into these verses, we discover the big idea in this passage. Verse 7 says that God decreed or God preordained, all right? Verse 9 says, God has prepared. Verse 10 says, God has revealed. Who is it? It's not rocket science here. Who is it that initiates the saving work? Who is the one who brings this all about? Who is the one who ultimately has all the power? God. God is doing all the work here. God is the one dispensing his wisdom to those whom he chooses. The one true God predetermined through this precious wisdom, this divine spoken wisdom, this sacred message of the gospel to radically change your life and my life. God uses the gospel as the great awakening or the great awakener of our souls so that you and I are able to say, as it is written, look at verse 9, as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has conceived or imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't fathom it, can we? Ultimately, no. No. But it's there. He hangs this eternal divine carrot in front of us. I want more. I want more. I want more. I need that. I need that. Outside of God's power, we would be those who remain blind, who remain deaf and dumb to the spiritual realities of the cross of Jesus Christ. Men and women that are outside of Christ are still in the dark. They remain so unless God opens up their eyes and their ears and their minds. And as we continue to understand the wonder of this passage. God reminds us, and Paul reminds us of the who's in charge of the entirety of our salvation. God's in charge. God is sovereign. God is in control. God has all the power, and thus God gets all the glory. Amen? What is the grand and glorious result of this divine wisdom? God's wisdom. We'll discover that more next Sunday and so forth, but God's wisdom can only be known by God's people because they alone have God's Spirit. The power is found in the third person of the Trinity. Apart from the redemptive, powerful work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, there is utterly no hope for any of us. And in verse 9, we discover the recipients of this divine revelation. He does so to those who love him, to his people, his church, to his beloved bride. And we find verse after verse like this throughout the scriptures. Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, he says this, Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to his disciples. It says, to you it has been granted. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it hasn't been granted. And in verse 10, we discover that it is the precious and powerful work of the Holy Spirit that, if you will, the word is, illuminates our blind eyes and our hardened hearts to the most glorious things, to the most glorious things of God Almighty. My prayer, my desire is that you and I would be spiritually discerning. We'd be spiritually wise. And it's through the work of the Spirit and the power of God's Word that we are able to obtain to Christ's likeness. To walk by the Spirit is to walk like Jesus walked. To be holy as He is holy. And my question is, do you submit to spiritual wisdom or do you fall under the lies of worldly wisdom? And in verse 6, it says that Paul speaks to the spiritually mature, those who appreciate spiritually God's wisdom. He's speaking to the mature, and God wants us all to be spiritually mature. He says this in Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for the mature. For those who have had their senses trained or their powers of discernment trained by constant practice so that we can distinguish or discern good from evil. In my younger years, which was really just a few years ago, there was a phrase that was thrown my way continually. And you're shocked. You're going to be shocked why anyone would ever say this to me. But it was this, and it was, Gary, grow up! I think I still hear that once in a while. But truly, beloved, we all need to grow up in Jesus Christ. And if I was to ask you, would you say you're more in love with Jesus today than you were a year ago? Are you more on fire and going deeper in your faith, more so today than a year ago? Would you say your hunger and thirst for Christ and His righteousness is moving in the right direction? Ask yourself that. Because if not, you're not growing up. Again, we find these verses everywhere, but 2 Peter 3:18, I love this. It says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. I love this verse, Colossians 1. Paul writes this, 28 and 29. Christ we proclaim, or Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. How? With all wisdom. Oh, we've been talking about that. Why? What's the result? So that we may present everyone everyone mature in Jesus Christ. That's my aim for you. That should be your aim for me. That's why we're in the church together daily, Sundays, meeting, doing our Bible studies, doing our thing in the Word, prayer. That's what we need to be about. Guess what? Everyone is not yet fully mature. So let's get there together as we grow up. Amen? That's what it's about. And he says this. Paul says this. The reason, the ground, he says, for this I toil, struggling with all of his energy, God's energy, that God powerfully works within me. He just couldn't sleep or rest until he would make sure that disciples were growing up in Jesus, that people understood who Christ was, they understood the gospel, that they were just growing up and wanting more and more and more of God. That's what it's about. It's so wonderful. We have it right here, and someone said it already today, but let's taste and see how good and gracious and spectacular our God really is. Amen? I just want that. I desire that for you and for me, and that somehow God's Spirit would just create in us such a hunger here at Common Ground, that there would be no denying that anyone walks in the door that these guys are serious about Jesus. I want more of Jesus. How many here would not want more of Jesus, right? From our youngest little kids that are sitting here, I want you to have more of Jesus. To the oldest that are sitting here, I'm not going to look anywhere. I want you to have more of Jesus. We all need this wonderful, blessed Lord which we have. But I want you to grow in that grace and knowledge of who he is so that you can be more thankful, more happy, more joyful, more peace. Just give us Jesus, I pray. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for these truths. I thank you how wise we are not and how wise you are forever. Forgive us of our pride. Keep us humble. Even today as we serve afterwards and decorating for the joy of Jesus and his birth, that we would serve you more wholeheartedly. Help each other more with great joy in our hearts. We'd be thankful during this season and thankful 24/7, 365 days a year. I thank you for this wisdom of the gospel that no one could have figured this one out. Even Satan didn't get it. The ruling authorities didn't get it. I don't care what age, Lord. I pray that more and more people, our families and our friends would understand that you are the one and only Lord of glory. I pray this in your name.